I feel that these recommendations are rather significant in the life of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. For on the one hand, while they reaffirm our understanding of the basis and what is necessary for altar and pulpit fellowship, they open up a discussion which I feel is long overdue in our circles. And that is, I see these recommendations as opening up an understanding that we need to carry out relationships to fellow members of the body of Christ and to other Christian churches at different levels, based upon our levels of agreement in doctrine with fellow Christians in other churches. And that we should never fall into the trap of saying that because we have no agreement in doctrine and practice with another church body, we do not share certain areas and levels of agreement with them. This would be the ultimate result that I would pray for as we face this pressing and important question in the history of our church bodies. Thank you.
Very fine presentation. We now move into the discussion part of our morning program. Our hope is that we will discontinue the morning convocation at approximately 11:45. As a matter of courtesy, we will give our two presenters the first opportunity to discuss the presentations. And I would like to again begin with my friend Bill and ask you if you'd like to react for 2 or 3 minutes to Sam's presentation. And then Sam, you will have the same opportunity to respond to Bill. You will notice that there are then 3 microphones, if I'm counting correctly, set up in the room, and students and others would please begin moving to the mics as soon as we've heard from these two colleagues. Bill, would you like to respond?
Okay. I think Sam has laid out very clearly the point at which there is a difference of understanding between the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. I'm not sure it's the understanding of the whole Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And so I simply indicate that that is the decision that you face, and I ask you only, as far as all the differences are concerned, to look at and study this document. And the addenda at the end is the statement, as we, a couple of us, Walt Wietzke and I, wrote most of that last addenda there of the American Lutheran Church understanding of the differences. And the decision is very simple, I think. Do the congregations, the people of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, feel and understand that the differences are that severe to lead to disruption? I guess it is a question of whether or not, in the Lutheran understanding of subscription to the confessions and recognizing the authority of scriptures, there has to be ultimate agreement in all the details. It's part of the question that has been separating us for 100 years. And our position has been there are certain variables, there are certain open questions. And we believe just as definitely and strongly that they are not divisive fellowships. So I would simply ask you to really see if what even some of the theologians, which are not the official American Lutheran Church representation, which is used in the Fulton Report of writing up the differences, that is not an official representation of the total of the American Lutheran Church. Nevertheless, I don't want to in any way diminish their seriousness or importance. I simply ask you to consider whether or not your understanding of historical study of the scriptures doesn't include what we are doing in other seminaries and teachings of the church. But the main point, I think, is very clear. You have an opportunity to exercise judgment and understanding, enlightened by the Spirit, to disagree with that judgment that has been made about the American Lutheran Church. I believe that in all these areas of Scripture, subscription to the confessions, and church fellowship, we stand in the heritage of the best and the true of the Lutheran understanding of the gospel, and ask you to really say, is it true that the American Lutheran Church does not? Then when it comes to the initiating discussion that you gave, Sam, about we'll concentrate on fellowship, I believe it is one of the real things of our Lutheran heritage. You cannot separate all these things into isolated little components that do not affect one another. if there's anything that we as Lutherans have, it is that there is a clear interdependence of everything. And the interdependence of what you've referred to as the center of the gospel of the doctrine of justification is guarded by us as assiduously and seriously as anyone. And I would simply say that precisely because impinging doctrines, and especially the central one, interrelates with fellowship, we cannot ignore the reasons for moving toward fellowship with Christians as much as separating from them.
Sam, 2 or 3 minutes response if you would like to Bill's presentation.
I really don't have a whole lot to add other than to say that it's a lot better, Bill, discussing these matters with you here in person. The last time I had the opportunity of discussing these issues with Dr. Wieblin, as he was called, was on WIND radio whenever they call us up in our homes and we listen for caller enters. And you couldn't see the expression or enjoy the direct contact. This is much preferable. I have to say that I have always enjoyed discussing these matters with Dr. Wieblin because I find that he is forthright in setting forth his position. I believe that he is right in his analysis of the importance of this particular question in the lives of our church. Perhaps for somewhat different reasons, because I believe that what is really going on in this discussion in the Missouri Synod is the nature of a confessional church. I really think that's what's going on in this discussion. What is the relationship between a church and its stated confessions? He is right also in his analysis of the question of the importance of authority. And this comes right down to rest with respect to this matter of historical criticism and the relationship of Scripture to Word of God. In what sense is this document that we have here called the Scriptures, Word of God? And in what sense is it to be authoritative for the doing of theology in a confessional church? Now, these are ultimately important questions. And there are two issues, at least, on which we have taken different positions. I would hold that, as far as the basic points that Dr. Wieblin has made, that the chief area of concern is in this matter of apostolicity, with respect to precisely what and in what sense does the church stand under the authority of Scripture. One final comment with respect to your comment, Bill, about this matter of open questions. Certainly we in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod recognize the importance of open questions. Open questions are those questions which the Scriptures themselves leave unanswered. Where Scripture itself speaks, there we are bound. And because we may have disagreement in a given area as to whether or not we are bound by what the Scriptures teach about a given point, does not in and of itself make that particular point an open question. And I say that precisely because of this interrelatedness of all doctrine. Far from wanting to separate or isolate one given doctrine from another, the very bedrock of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's position is that the doctrine of the gospel is in all its articles, and that it's precisely here that we must be careful that we don't come into that business of separating what we think and what is a central doctrine, the central doctrine, and make it the only one.
Thank you, Sam. We're ready for questions, but as you move to the mic, I would like to interrupt our proceedings with a couple of items. One is a very shocking announcement that has just been handed me that Vatican Radio reports that Pope John has been shot. He has been rushed to a Rome hospital, condition unknown at this time. The man that shot the Pope has been captured. As we sit here in shock at that kind of announcement, I am sure that our hearts join in abhorring that kind of violence, of which we have seen all too much, that we pray God's care and benediction upon this brother in Christ, and that whatever his condition, we pray that he will be comforted by the sure knowledge of the love and forgiveness of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Secondly, as you move to the mics, I would like to welcome some people. We don't usually make a habit of using the convocations to to introduce everybody and his brother, but there are some very interesting guests who have come from afar and who are here today. I think you all know the stranger standing against the back wall, Fred Harm. We're still looking for a systematician, Fred. Another guest who has come from afar is a distinguished lady who is a member of Synod's Board for Public Relations and president of Lutherans for Life, Dr. Jean Garten. Would you stand, Jean? And four men who have really come from afar. Four pastors of our partner church in Korea. May I ask our four brethren from Korea to stand and be recognized? Fine. Let's start the questioning and responses. So at the center mic, please.
Okay, since I seem to be the first one. I'd like to address Dr. Wieblin. Is that correct?
Wieblin.
Excuse me. Okay.
It's not a divisive issue, too.
Okay, I'd like to first say I hope these remarks will be understood in a way of brotherly love. And so we don't just think that this is an academic topic. I have personal ties with the Your Seminary. I have a brother-in-law who goes there. And I have a friend from high school who dropped out of the LCMS because she wanted to be a pastor. These two have different stands. My brother-in-law is a charismatic. I mention these because this will lead to something at the end, in a question. My brother-in-law is charismatic and openly professes it. My friend from high school had a homosexual roommate in her college days, and because of her stand on this and because of St. Paul's stand on the ministry, she ultimately rejected most of St. Paul's writings, including, of course, the important book of Romans. My brother-in-law is a charismatic, I feel, adds to Scripture. I'm sure that this is not typical of all your students. I don't want to be misunderstood there. Okay, but since you urge fellowship, I'd like to know what your stand is on students who add and detract from Scriptures in this manner, since I feel that Scripture is our only norm and source for the proclamation of the gospel.
Is this microphone at the table on?
Yeah.
Why don't you two gentlemen just use that mic and share it between you?
Well, all of our students, like your students, accept the confessions of the church when they become a member of the student body. I realize there's a lot of brokenness and a lot of evidences of the sin in which we all live in the student body, so I don't know the particularities of what you're referring to. All I can tell you is that our students are asked when they are accepted, when they are ordained, the same questions you will be asked when you accept the responsibilities of the apostolic ministry. And so that's all I can do is to say that we also believe that charismatics, when they do not make this their ultimate God, can be helped. And I think we have a fairly good record at Wartburg of making out in the open everybody who is a charismatic. And the number has been very small and diminishing, actually, in the American Lutheran Church. But we work with them and help them to understand, and I doubt if by the time if they are seniors, they would be certified if it was in a position, as you say, that they were adding to Scriptures. They all have to accept the same kind of thing you do.
Okay. The next question, ideally, should go to Sam Nafsker, either you or Center Mike, for Sam. Please.
The presentation this morning, at least as I'm looking at it, seems to say that a severance of the relationship from the perspective of the American Lutheran Church harms the proclamation of the gospel, but from the perspective of the CTCR, may ultimately further the proclamation of the gospel. Because the present differences between the American Lutheran Church and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, as expressed in the Folt Report, endanger the gospel. The question I have for Dr. Nasker is, do I hear you saying that they do, in fact, presently endanger the gospel, or is it a situation that they may endanger the gospel?
The differences that were delineated in the Folt Report are differences which, in a certain sense, endanger the proclamation of the gospel. They already do that. They may also not do that. The kinds of differences that exist with respect to the authority of Scripture allow a great deal of latitude with respect to positions that are taken within the American Lutheran Church. In fact, I have become persuaded in our discussions over the years with the American Lutheran Church that in practical terms, one of the chief differences between our church bodies are the differences that are even rejoiced in with respect to the two church bodies. So that it is possible within the American Lutheran Church to take a position. And there are theologians in the American Lutheran Church who have taken positions which do in fact endanger the proclamation of the gospel, we feel.
Bill, at any time that you would like to comment, or Sam on Bill, please flag me down. Bill, do you want to comment?
Okay.
Then our next speaker would be in the center microphone, and this should be for Dr. Weiblin, ideally. Okay, Ralph, please.
Dr. Weiblin, my question concerns your reaction to Dr. Napster's presentation rather than your presentation itself. You indicated there that the congregations of the Missouri Synod may or may not say that the CTCR has accurately described their confessional position or their theological position. If indeed the congregations do say that the CTCR is accurate in its description of our position, and assuming that the position described as the ALC position in that document is accurate, would you say that there are differences significant enough to cause the disruption of fellowship?
I don't think there are differences disruptive enough. I think that the differences that we have are such that we can complement each other. And the particular attention that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has always given to a special understanding of the doctrinal exposition of our faith is good for the whole, as long as it's recognized that it's not the entire matter, and that there is confession and confessional, what a confessional church is more than just the additional doctrinal expositions that we give of our fundamental confessions. So I would say they would not be things that should be disruptive of fellowship.
Okay, the next man, according to my notes, is also at the center. Mike, is your question for Dr. Nasker?
I'd like to address this to both men,
okay,
if that's
fine.
All right.
That's in order.
I appreciate the Dean of Harvard Divinity School's definition, because I find that problem with phrasing my question, but I'll try to keep it as narrow as possible. I'm going to reflect a few things that both of you said. Dr. Nasker, you spoke of initiating or working out relationships that reflect levels of agreement. So as I understand you, that speaks of levels of fellowship. And I heard Dr. Weiblin speak of the fact that faith is fellowship, which speaks of a unilateral understanding of what fellowship is. And also the fact, Dr. Nasker, that you mentioned a unity that is discernible only in the heart by the eye of God. So I hear a reflection of levels of fellowship that also speak of perhaps levels of an understanding of the church. I don't want to harness you with any terminology such as visible, invisible, which has a lot of baggage and may not be understood clearly. But could you respond to or elucidate further what you said about levels of fellowship, or Dr. Weiland, as you spoke of a unilateral fellowship in an understanding of the church, what it is?
Well, just briefly, the Lutheran confessions distinguish between the church properly speaking and the church broadly speaking. And certainly, whenever you're speaking about relationships within the church properly speaking, or the unus sancta, then it seems to me I would concur with the statement that faith is fellowship. Certainly, wherever there is faith in Jesus Christ, there is unity with him and with all fellow believers. Whenever we're speaking about church in the fellowship in the confessional church, or the church broadly speaking, there we're talking about a relationship based upon agreement in confession. And here it seems to me that the scriptures make it quite clear that never are we justified in compromising the means by which we are made one in that faith fellowship in the unus sancta, in an external confession. Never are we justified in that kind of compromise, for that is loveless, and it calls into question the very means by which we are made one with fellow believers in Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, there are degrees of agreement in Christendom. And I think the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod for a number of years has actually been practicing a kind of levels of relationships based upon levels of agreement. We're members in the Lutheran Church in the United States, the Lutheran Council. We're not members of the LWF. We do cooperate in meeting human needs and kinds of things like settling of refugees, etc. We do not work with what is sometimes called a unit concept of fellowship, whereby every relationship between Christians is based upon precisely the same understanding of agreement. I think we need to give additional attention to that so that we can provide some guidelines, so that we do things in a way that the truth is not compromised, and yet that law of Christian love is shown to be manifested for all believers in Jesus Christ.
After having said Christian faith is fellowship, I did give some indication of where error enters the picture and issues like that, so that I do recognize also the different kinds of expressions of fellowship that emanates from the Lordship of Jesus Christ under whom we live. And I would illustrate it like this. We have one set of relationships in our family. We have another set of relationships in the community of which we are a part. We have another set of relationships in the nation of which we're a part, and we have another set of relationships as they involve in the world. And I think that happens also amongst Christians. We have kinds of relationships that are based on the one confession that Sam referred to of the church in general, that we say enables us to participate in the World Council of Churches. It is a difference of understanding there. So I think indeed there needs to be and will always be. But I do say that as far as we are concerned, we are part of the Lutheran family together with you, and we've got a little sibling rivalry going on now and trying to figure out how we can confess together that we really are one, because I think we are.
Okay, our next speaker is at the east microphone. Please.
Question to Dr. Nafsker. In making allowance for the pastoral care of members of the ALC, even in the case of the break of altar and pulpit fellowship, would we not, in effect, then be practicing a selective fellowship with the ALC?
That's a very good question, and I will not be able to speak in great depth here. I would encourage you to read the CTCR's report on the nature and implications of the concept of fellowship. Just briefly, let me say that I believe we have as many understandings of selective fellowship and what this means as we have people who suggest it as a possibility of following. I find that even the dictionaries do not agree in their understanding of selective fellowship. Nevertheless, I think generally selective fellowship has these common components: that a decision is made at the church body level, at the national level, that would allow a certain autonomy to local congregations to determine with whom they're going to exchange pulpits and with whom they're going to commune. And that therefore the church body at the national level would say, we're now going to let congregation A decide whether or not they should have pulpit and altar fellowship with another congregation of another church body. What I'm proposing, what the CTCR is saying in this resolution, is simply a reiteration of our long-standing practice, that we recognize that all of our agreed-upon procedures are not tailor-made to fit each case of casuistry, and that therefore congregations and pastors in their pastoral judgment may find that there are situations in which they may, and have in the past and may continue to do so in the future, commune and give pastoral care to members of churches with whom we're not in altar and pulpit fellowship.
Bill, do you want to comment? Okay, I hope some others will make their ways to the microphones, and although we always give students preference in speaking in these convocations. I know there are pastors in the audience and there are professors. Please feel free to join the discussion as you would like. We're at the center mic then with Bob.
Placed a little high. I think Dean Hoffman fixed this one. I must say, in all candor, I have not been too impressed up to now with the arguments of the ALC on this question. And I appreciate this chance to tell you why. You have affirmed the primacy of the gospel, I think, very properly. I think we need to hear that at times. And I think we hear a lot of that kind of language coming out of the ALC officialdom. We read a lot of it in the Lutheran Standard. But there are a number of us who see the necessity to cut through that a little bit. And it's on the basis of our own bitter experience, really. Might be of interest to you to know that there are quite a few students here who come out of ALC and LCA backgrounds. I, along with about 8 or 9 others, I guess, in the last 5 or 6 years, came from one college particularly, which will not be unknown to you. It's located at Waverly, Iowa. I think you were pastor there formerly. And when we got there, we found that it wasn't even possible to discuss questions like the inspiration of Scripture or fellowship or women's ordination and even get a hearing, because that sort of thing had been decided long ago. The kinds of things that were of great concern to us in our classroom lectures and discussions with members of the religion department there were things like stated goals on the part of faculty members that we need to pull children away from this faith that they've learned in catechetical studies, that we really cannot insist that faith in Christ is absolutely necessary for salvation. We saw in campus practice that it really isn't wrong to admit Buddhists even to campus communion services. And I mean, I could go on with quite a list, but it was most disconcerting to me when we finally even came to the statement of one professor that it is not necessary actually to affirm the historicity of the resurrection itself. Now, I certainly wouldn't want to say that all of our faculty members were as extreme as that, but they were quite clear that all of this somehow fit into the latitude of their definition of gospel, which, in my opinion, militates against the definition of gospel that you're presenting, and which would sustain Dr. Nasker's point that the Missouri Synod has more than enough reason to be concerned about developments between the two churches. It wasn't a question, just a comment. Thank you.
Bill, would you like to comment?
Well, I think that all of us who have been involved in the classroom are well aware that the disenchantment, disaffection, and alienation which can occur between students and faculty can't become the basis for the confession of the church, and I'm glad that you have found a way in working with that. I can't believe that you feel that that is the American Lutheran Church position, to not take all the items you recited seriously. The American Lutheran Church holds as rigidly as you do to the historical reality of the resurrection, and acknowledges without any equivocation the authority of Scripture. I can well see that in a classroom situation at Wartburg College, some of these things would be discussed from various points of view, and I'm just sorry that you got an unhappy experience.
Sam, you might, on that connection, comment on that statement of differences document, since the previous speaker noted various kinds of differences. How are such differences handled, if at all, in that statement of differences document? That is to say, am I correct in thinking that the students may not have read that document, that the differences there were quite pointedly confined to official statements, official representatives? And would you want to comment on that format?
Well, I would simply repeat what I said earlier, that is that we, in preparing this particular statement, accepted the conclusions of this intersynodical committee called the FOTE Committee, and provided documentation from the official representatives, resolutions, and statements of the two church bodies to support the conclusions of the FOTE document. Just to use an illustration of what we did, and this is on the part of both church bodies,
with respect to the statement from the Fote document that there were differences with respect to Holy Scripture authority and interpretation, we quoted a statement from the American Lutheran Church, a statement made by a former president of the ALC, in which was stated, "The ALC holds that the inerrancy referred to here in the ALC Constitution does not apply to the text but to the truth revealed for our faith, doctrine, and life." On the other hand, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has stated in a doctrinal resolution, "We reject the following views: that the Scriptures contain theological as well as factual contradictions and errors, that the Scriptures are inerrant only in matters pertaining directly to the gospel message of salvation." And so we try in this way to set forth official statements from the two church bodies to support these conclusions.
Bill?
I'd just like to respond to that a bit, to say that the difference of procedure there is that in setting up this document, the CTCR did take Fote report, and that includes not only ALC but other Lutheran persons. It is not part of ALC official actions that you have in the answer or the difference as far as Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And to get the succinct thrust of emphasis of where the ALC's heart is, I think you need to look at the addenda and recognize that what you have in the compilation made of the Fote report is fine, and I don't think I would want to disavow any of it, that some of the things there I think would stand up in good Lutheran understanding all the way through. But you should recognize that there is some difference there. One is utilizing particular people in particular Lutheran document study, and another is official church statements. To be absolutely equal, we should have drawn statements from the ALC minutes.
Okay, let's get back to the microphones, and according to my note, we're at the center microphone with Pastor Koshman.
Not quite, Pastor,
not
is
quite,
yet.
But you're
thank you. I'll
in
hope to make
spay,
it.
As we used to say.
To Dr. Weiland, could I ask your personal reaction? Do you believe that continuing with this fellowship and protest would gradually bring about a resolution of the differences that seem to exist? Or would such continuation merely result in finally an acceptance of those differences?
I guess what I would hope is that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod would move away from fellowship and protest to the practice of fellowship with the American Lutheran Church, and that we work together. And I think the point to start for life in the church, doctrinally as well as every other way, is with repentance. And we've discussed this in our Commission on Fellowship, and I've repeatedly stress that what we need today is to acknowledge with humility that we are all beggars and sinners before God, and that our most treasured theological formulations, even those sometimes which we hold to most dearly, can be fraught with distortion and ambiguity and uncertainty. What we need to do is to begin together under God's grace, asking His forgiveness for our obduracy in the past, and for openness to the gospel and the power and all its force for the future to be something we have not been before. I hope that, you know, I would think if we could stay in fellowship, repent together, live together, receive means of grace together, then we could grow together and not avoid the differences, but move into something challenging the forces of evil in the world.
The next two speakers are at the east mic. Glenn, please.
At the risk of sounding like let's get together and gang up on the other Lutherans, the LCA, I would like to ask, you are saying, gentlemen, that we have a relationship and that we have had fellowship for the last number of years and so forth, even though part of that has been in protest. I wonder about this whole understanding of going into an agreement of unity, of organic unity with the LCA and so forth. I guess quite bluntly, let me ask it this way. How can you talk about organic unity with the LCA and say that you have few differences or differences that are less than divisive with us? Pardon me if that sounds blunt.
Easy to understand.
You want me to answer? Well, I guess I don't see any particular problem there, unless you feel that the LCA is in such distortion of the gospel that it's obvious that from simply a glance we ought not to be involved with them. You know, the American Lutheran Church has been considered this middle-of-the-road force in Lutheranism in the United States for a long time, and that therefore it understands itself to be able to continue in fellowship with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and work together with the Lutheran Church in America. And I guess it's on basis that we all hold together to the Lutheran confessions, you know.
Okay, the next question is also at the Eastern mic, please.
Question to Dr. Weidman. My question deals with the interdependence of other doctrines with the gospel. While I was on vicarage, I was fortunate enough to be involved with a cluster group in which there were a number of ALC pastors and vicars. And in my theological discussions with them, I discovered that most of them denied such doctrines as original sin, the virgin birth. Their concept of inspiration was that the writers of the Bible were no more inspired than we are when we write our sermons. They deny the concept of the third use of law, and I could go on and list more. Is this widespread within the ALC? And the second question is, how can I justify having someone preaching in my pulpit who will contradict what I have been preaching?
Well, again, I think we all have to take with understanding and discretion the kind of recitation of errors that you're referring to. I guess I would want to go into greater detail with those students, particularly to see exactly what they were saying. Sometimes what you hear them saying and what they said are two different things. All I can tell you is that the American Lutheran Church, with you and in its seminaries, holds as clearly to the authority of Scripture, to the importance of these doctrines that you've elucidated. And I think in your practice within a congregation that you can only do what any congregation needs to do with the people of God together, discussing with each other under their confession, first confessing their sins and then confessing their faith in Jesus Christ, decide who they want to preach in their pulpits.
We have two speakers at microphone in the center, and I would recognize them, and then I'd like to ask one concluding question. We'll then close with by singing a verse of a hymn and the benediction. So the two speakers at the center, and let's try to keep it brief all the way around. It's very interesting, but unfortunately we have to live by the daily schedule. Please.
First a comment. I've been rereading Walther's Distinction of Law and Gospel, and he makes a comment dealing with that controversy at the time, that there was a dichotomy of love versus doctrine. And he says it's quite like saying to a farmer, forget about good seed, but worry about the fruit. And of course, every farmer knows that good fruit comes from the seed that's planted. So he also says that's why we are concerned about doctrine. Along the lines of talking about the movement toward organic unity with the LCA is also the factor of the AELC. And I guess, Dr. Weidling, I'm asking for your comments on how you see the AELC fitting into this, especially since they have never detracted anything that went on during our controversy.
Well, I think it's all expression of the fact that in the church, too, we don't escape from the brokenness whereby we are separated, and none of us are without responsibility and culpability. But I guess the place of beginning is to, out of repentance, and I would hope that in a new moving of fellowship and relationships with each other, the deep wounds that you have experienced may eventually be healed. Certainly, the holiness of the church compels that we be able to speak the word of forgiveness to each other, even when we feel that people haven't really repented. We are able to speak that word. I would hope that for your church that would be a great ray of hope on the future. Somewhere down the line, you may be together again with those people from whom you are separated.
Okay, yes.
I would just like to ask how the differences outlined in the those three major categories of difference. How do they and why do they threaten the gospel from the LCMS point of view, and from the ALC point of view, why do they not threaten the gospel?
How long do I have for this one?
It would, I can't possibly do justice to that question. I'll take a stab at two or three sentences and then let Bill give a response also. Whenever you endanger the norm by which the gospel is preached, you open up the possibility, which has been actualized time after time, that the gospel that is preached, through which the unity of the church comes into being, is no longer the gospel taught in the scriptures. With respect to the confessional subscription, it's very closely related. We in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, whenever we are ordained, whenever we join the synod as such, we state that we accept these confessional writings because in their doctrinal content, they correctly set forth what the scriptures teach. If once again, this standard has no meaning, if it's possible for us to dissent from all those doctrines that are confessed in the Lutheran confessions, which in our opinion do not impinge upon the gospel in the narrow sense, then we're in a land of subjectivity. And in the minds of some people, it becomes a matter, an open question, for example, as to whether or not certain things taught in the scriptures are themselves of importance with respect to the gospel itself. And of course, fellowship question flows out of the previous two.
Well, I guess I can just repeat that I don't think they threaten fellowship because I don't think that that they in any way detract from concentration upon what the gospel is, who the gospel is, and the truth of the gospel as it is comes to expression. And I guess confidence that by the power of the Spirit working with us, submitting to the Word, we will be able to be kept upon the right track, acknowledging some openness and some diversity.
If I may be permitted one question to both panelists, as one who's been involved in and interested in the subject for a long time, it has seemed to me that a very good case can be made for the position that the most significant difference between the two church bodies is our divergent attitude toward differences in doctrine. I think this was highlighted for me in the reaction to the CCCR recommendation by another friend of ours, President David Preuss, who is these days in St. Louis at the Lutheran Council meeting, where I've also been spending a few hours. When Dr. Preuss characterized the CTCR recommendations as the product of some theological hair splitters in St. Louis, I think that for me illustrates the difference that I just mentioned, namely that the two church bodies have a divergent attitude toward differences. Sam and Bill, would you comment on that? We don't seem to be arguing whether we have differences. We seem to be saying, let's react differently to the differences that we have. How significant is this different attitude toward differences for the futures of our church bodies? Bill and Sam, and then we'll close devotionally. You can make this your swan song if you'd like too this morning. I'm not going to call on you again, either one of you.
Yeah. Well, I think that's very, very definitely correct, that there is a difference in the way that we consider the fact that there can be perhaps two points of view on one thing without disrupting faithful adherence to the heart of our confession. And I think the only way out of that, or a way to live with that, is to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ and in repentance seek to not merely preserve one position or the other, but to grow together in becoming something we have not been before. And that the Spirit will certainly always be able to make us. I guess that would be my hope, that out of repentance, new faith, new life can come.
Assessment, I think it needs to be qualified just a little bit.
And that is in respect that our principal difference is our attitude towards doctrinal differences.
Yes.
We certainly, in the Missouri Synod, recognize the necessity and the fact that there will be differences in ceremonies and outward rites and polity and organizational structures, and we're not going to be uniform in everything. But when it comes to the matter of the confession of the faith, there it seems to me that we do have a difference in our attitude towards differences. And I would only hope and pray that whether, regardless of what happens in July in our own Synod Convention, we will be able to continue our intense discussions with one another, particularly as this whole question relates to the matter of historical criticism. Because I believe that historical criticism lies at the heart of the difference in our attitude towards differences. I've often said that there is one thing that a historical critic cannot do. He can disagree with other critics, but he can never say another critic is wrong. And it seems to me that as a direct result of that, you're going to have a difference in your attitude towards differences, where criticism is in fact cherished, nourished, and advocated.
I want to thank both of you, Dr. Nafsker, Dr. Weiblin, for exemplifying for us this morning not only the different understandings and different recommendations of responsible individuals as to what our church body should do, but also for illustrating for us that although we differ, we can differ amiably, charitably, fraternally, and evangelically. Thank you both for a superb job. We are all concerned about the Church of Jesus Christ, whether in fellowship or out of fellowship, whether struggling to become closer or praising God for the closeness we have. Let us conclude by joining our voices in singing the Church's One Foundation and the Benediction. Dr. Schmidt, could you get us off to an appropriate pitch? And maybe you would like to stand as we close together.
The Church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.